Father, we just commit this time to you. We ask that you would just extend your grace and mercy to us and extend grace through all the electronics and through the internet that we might be able to just have fellowship tonight and to go through this article. We thank you for Brother Sparks and just what you deposited in him, and then you've saved it for us. So we just entrust this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to do chapter 5. I'm going to read Brother Sparks' prayer that he prayed, but it's like his prayer is like a message in and of itself. So I'll read that. It's fairly long. We'll go through and see if we can get through it and then still have plenty of time for discussion. But if we need to at some point, I may just go ahead and stop if we get about halfway so that we can have plenty of time for our discussion of what we're reading. Chapter 5, Zion is the embodiment of the spiritual values of Jesus Christ. You know, just to summarize, Sparks has been talking about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through about 23-24, and the emphasis, you have not come to an earthly mountain, but you've come to a heavenly Mount Zion or the New Jerusalem. And his whole emphasis has been contrasting the physical, earthly Mount Sinai and the aspects of that which was a shadow that came through the Old Testament and the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, in the New Testament. And basically he's been describing that as the representation of Jesus Christ. You have not come to an earthly, but now you have come to a spiritual. Here it's Zion, the embodiment of the spiritual values of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are subjects of your pity and of your compassion. And this morning, or this evening, we do not even know what to ask for. For we perhaps do not really know our truest need. We think we know sometimes. There are things which are very real to us as needs. But Lord, it is true, you know all the truest needs of our hearts, and only you knowest. According to your knowledge, speak, Lord. Make it personal, make it individual, as well as collective, that while Eli did not hear the voice of the Lord, even in the tabernacle, there was one who did. Pick us out for speaking this morning, as you did with Samuel. May we be called by name. May we know the Lord is speaking to us. Do not allow our minds and thoughts to be diverted onto other people, or we shall say that is something for them. But do keep it directly where afterwards we can truly say, the Lord has spoken to me. Now for all that is needed, Lord, in us and for us, for this do that by the wisdom and the power and the grace of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. By now, I think you know that there is a book in the New Testament which is called the Letter to the Hebrews. And I'm going to read again from this book this morning. We're getting very near to the end of this time of gathering, of ministry, and I feel that it is very necessary for things to become very definite and concrete, and that we should at this time expect the Lord to be focusing things on very clearly defined issues. But once again, let us read at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again in chapter 12, verse 18, ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched. And verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I could almost wish that we forget that word Zion as such if it represents a subject. We must look through Zion because, you see, what we have in the beginning of this letter is God hath spoken. In Zion? No, God hath spoken through Zion. God hath spoken in his Son. If we have used the Old Testament name, which is always a type and a symbol, we have used it to help us by gathering up all the historic associations of that name in the Old. But let us remember, it still belongs to the not. As to a name, and as to a place, and as to a thing, a mountain, and so forth, it belongs to the not. What belongs to the but is what lies behind the name Zion. Its spiritual value, its spiritual meaning, its spiritual lesson. And if we were asked, what is that? What is its spiritual value, its spiritual meaning? We've got to come back and answer, God has spoken in His Son. He has spoken in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. God has spoken. Now, how has He at the end of those times spoken? The speaking of God from a certain point in history on to the end is in His Son. Is it necessary to clarify that and say His speaking is not about His Son? Not the teaching, the doctrine of Christ, but the person. In the person. He has spoken in a person. Do try to get hold of that, dear ones. It's in Him, in Christ, that God speaks. Now let us try to break that up for a few moments. Zion, if you're going to use the name, is in representation the fullness of Christ. That is what this letter is about, fullness and finality in Christ. And Zion, as a name, represents that, the fullness of God's Son. That is Zion, and that fullness is God's speech for and in this dispensation. God's speech is the fullness that is in His Son. God's speech is the fullness that is in His Son. Now you remember when you go back to the beginning of the Old Testament and God has intervened in the history of this earth, in what is called the creation, it all begins with that word God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And then, what? God spoke. God said, let there be light, and so on. God spoke, and out of His speaking, everything came. You come over to your New Testament, and although the Gospel of John is not arranged first, that is chronologically, and for quite a good heavenly reason, the Holy Spirit's wisdom, the Gospel of John really does stand at the beginning because the other three Gospels begin on this earth in history. They begin at Bethlehem in Matthew and Luke, or as in the case of Mark, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. But John overleaps all time and goes right back to the dateless beginning, and he opens with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Here in this new beginning of a new creation, of a new order, the but era, God speaks the Word. We've heard something this week about the Logos. I'm not trying to add and certainly not to improve, but I'm going to say a little more about that. As you know, the Logos is the Word there in John. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. And the Logos became flesh, tabernacled among us. In the beginning was the Logos. Of course, John has taken that word from the Greek, which in the Greek world had its own particular meaning. The word, the Logos, was divine thought, the mind and the thought of God behind everything else. First of all, in the Greek mind, the word logos meant a thought, something in the mind. That is where it begins, the thought, or, if you like to make it general, thoughts. Logos is, first of all, thoughts or a thought. Then, keeping to the Greek, logos is the expression of the thought put into expression. It may be words, but it is what is in the mind expressed, given expression. That is the content of logos. It may or it may not go beyond that in the Greek, but in the Bible it certainly does. It is true that Logos, the Word, was divine thought, something in the mind of God first before ever there was expression or utterance. Something that was the mind of God. In the beginning was the mind, the thought of God. What a large world that door opens up. You've got the whole of our New Testament there, the mind and thought of God behind everything else. But then, that mind and thought of God was expressed, was given expression. God said. Out of His thought, out of His mind, God said. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. God said by expression. And what happened? That's the point. That is the Word, the Logos. The Word in the Logos of the Lord is a divine act. When God expresses His mind, something happens. It is a fiat. You see, and follow me closely now, for I am going to perhaps be exacting on you for concentration for a little while. When God expresses his mind, it's not something just in language, in verbiage, in diction, but something happens. Whenever God spoke and whenever God speaks, something happens. God speaking, according to the Bible, is always an act. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's from Psalm 33:9. The word of the Lord is an act. In Hebrews, you come to chapter 4. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and so on. God's word is an act. It is a fiat. Something happens. God's thought put into expression resolves itself into something that was not before. You can never be the same after God has spoken. Even if you were to refuse it, resist it, that has been a crisis. So Jesus will say, the word which I spoke, that will judge him in the last day. They shall judge you and me in that last day. If you do not believe in me, the words that I speak, you will have to meet those in the last day, because this is something not just said, but something put into the universe, which is a crisis. The word of God is a crisis, and the word of God is an act. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now the word, the Logos, is a person. The mind, the expression, the act of God becomes incarnate. It is in a person. But that does not exhaust the word Logos as used by John and as the word of God in the Bible. There is a third aspect to the word. True, it is the thought, the mind, or the mindedness of God. True, the Logos is the expression of God by which something happens. It is the act of God. But then the third aspect of Logos is its person. It takes up its residence in a person. It becomes personal. In other words, it becomes incarnate. The mind of God, the expression of God, is incarnate. It's in a person. Any encounter with Jesus Christ is a crisis. Any encounter with Jesus Christ is meeting God. God was in Christ. It is an encounter with God. It's not just what Jesus says, although that is an expression of the mind of God in words, but it is a personal encounter that has to be. In the first place, it's not an encounter with what is written, not an encounter with words, it's an encounter with a person. The Word became flesh, incarnate. So let us go over again the third aspect of the Logos, the incarnation of the divine thought in a practical issue, in history, in an act, in a fiat. It was an act of the incarnate and glorified Word of God. Ask Saul of Tarsus whether this encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road was a fiat, an event. The whole dispensation answers that very loudly. This is the Logos. God hath spoken in his Son, who is the embodiment of his mind, who is the expression of that mind, who is the incarnation of that mind. And this whole letter to the Hebrews is just an analyzing of that, or a summing up of that. God speaking in his Son. God speaking in his Son, and all which follows that from chapter 1 at its beginning right through to the end is just the exposition of God speaking in his Son. You must read the Hebrew letter in that light. God is speaking. So when you come to Hebrews in chapter 12, at this section from verse 22 onward, what have you? You have the gathering up of that speaking of God in his Son and concentrating it. And if you break up the section, you will see it is a concentration of what is true about the person of the Lord Jesus. And you must look at Zion like that. It begins there. Ye are come to. Well, we say Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. No, that is symbolic language. We are come to the Son of God in all his meaning. God speaking in his Son. The thought of God expressed. The thought of God incarnate, personified. So that Zion, as a typical word or name, is the embodiment of all that. God speaks, or in the Old Testament, God spoke in Zion. He spoke out of Zion. You go through the Psalms and you go through Isaiah's prophecies, especially the last chapters of those prophecies, and refer to them again. You go through them presently and see how God is speaking out of Zion. It even comes to this, the Lord shall roar out of Zion, from Joel 3:16. God speaks out of Zion, in other words, out of His Son, has spoken in His Son. Now, having stated that, what's the heart of all this according to the statement at the beginning? God hath at the end of these days, in these times, in this time, has spoken in Son. How? Son-wise, in Son. The absence of the definite article His before the word Son, the absence of His in the original text, does not make any difference, because the very next statement is, whom He appointed heir of all things. So this Son is His Son. We note that and pass on. The governing law of God speaking is sonship. The governing law of God speaking is sonship. That is the thing which governs God in all His speaking. Sonship. And as has already been said, sonship is not a beginning thing. It is a final thing. It is an ultimate thing. Here is Romans 8 again, waiting for our adoption, the manifestation of the sons. The end which governs all God speaking in Christ is sonship. If you would like to change the word, it is adoption. It is put at the end. Sonship, adoption, is an end, an object toward which God is moving by the speaking in His Son. By birth, we are children. By adoption, we are sons. And it is just here that we must remember there is a difference between the spiritual conception of adoption and the secular. Someone holding a little baby yesterday, not for the family or even of the same race, says, "You see, I've adopted her." Oh no, that will not do here. That is not the scriptural conception of adoption. As you have been told, the scriptural meaning of adoption is someone already in the family by birth who has grown to maturity, and then comes the day of maturity, the coming of age, the celebration, the festivity, the coming of age day, when the father takes his own child, now mature, puts the toga on him, invests him with the symbols and insignia of authority to be as the father in this world. Everyone meeting that adopted son has to reckon with the father. He is, in effect, the father. He has been adopted, or the word really in the Hebrew is placed. Placed in this position of responsibility because of maturity. Now we'll have to come back to that from another standpoint as we go on. What I'm saying is that this is the end to which God is working. His beginning is begetting. His beginning is birth from above, bringing in a family. But mark you, even in the born child, there is the spirit of adoption. The adoption has not come yet, but there is the spirit of adoption. That is what Paul says, in essence, in Romans and Galatians. Because we have the spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. I think once when I was here before, I told you what that really means. What does Abba mean? I put two things together. It is just two words of different languages. Abba in one language, Father in another. What is it? Abba is the quality, not the relationship. It is the quality of a child, a little child. And when a little child turns to its father and says, "Dear Father, you've got Abba." It is a heart relationship. Abba, dear Father. There is something very close, very intimate. It's a mark of spiritual infancy. Of course, that is the first thing we lisp, is it not? When we are really born from above, we do not say, when we go to pray, Almighty, most terrible and fearful God. Our first lisp is, Our Father. That's the beginning of the Christian life. We have the spirit of adoption, although we have not come to the adoption yet. That's coming if we allow the spirit of adoption to develop us for adoption. That's the whole course of the spiritual life. All the discipline of the children of God is governed by this one object, sonship. Well, that is all here, and I'm saying that the final object toward which God, the Holy Spirit, is working is what is called adoption or sonship. It's governing everything. It is governing everything. It is the end which brought to bear upon the whole course. What is God doing? Well, Hebrews will tell you. All the discipline of the child of God, of the children of God, is governed by this one object, sonship. So you have, my sons, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, that's his children, he chastens. He disciplines. He scourges every son to be set by him, to be placed. That is the discipline of the Christian life. And what child or what potential son is he who has no discipline whom the father chastens not? As you know, the writer uses a very strong word about such. They are not true sons. They are illegitimate children who have come into a false position if they be without discipline. There's a tremendous revolt against discipline in this world, throwing off of authority and all control, all government, all discipline. There's a revolt against it everywhere, especially in youth. The word says that is how it is going to be at the end. Disobedient to parents, and so on. This does not at all go well for God's final purpose for a family, not of infants, but of grown sons, chastened for eternal responsibility. God's final purpose, grown sons, chastened for eternal responsibility, governmental position in the kingdom in the ages to come. There's so much about that in the New Testament. That is Ephesians, discipline for that. Dealings of God with us in this way for that. Oh, look again at this illustrated. If you want, look again at the history of Zion. What a disciplined thing Zion was. God was having no nonsense with Zion. God was tolerating nothing less than his full thought in Zion. When Zion deprived him of what he had brought Zion into being for, he then set Zion aside, showed that he had no longer interest in that as a thing. He disciplined Zion. Read again your Psalms. Read again the prophets. They are all concerned, as we shall show, with Zion. What discipline? What discipline? Through the years, and finally the 70 years of exile, while in captivity, what discipline for the people of Zion? Shall we just look for a moment at Isaiah? I did say a little while ago that as you look at the last chapter of Isaiah, you'll find these final chapters are all concerned with Zion. Let us look, shall we, at chapter 61, for we are very near the end of Isaiah when we come to 61. Or you can go to 60 if you'd like, where it reads, "Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." But go on to 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." And here again, it is the twofold interpretation. Zion is here pointing on to the other one who used these very words and applied them to himself. Now in chapter 62, just says, cut out the number 61 and 62, the chapter division, being artificial. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness," yes, remember you're amplified, "until her righteous standing with God, until her right standing with God, go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Nations shall see thy righteousness, thy right standing with God, and all the kings thy glory. I will not hold my peace until that happens." This is the cry of the prophet, and you can go on in these last chapters of Isaiah and find it is there. And what I'm going to come to in that very connection is this, that Zion was the burden, the concern, the heartbreak of the prophets. Prophetic ministry always focuses upon Zion. The work of true prophetic ministry, whether in the Old or the New Testament, relates to this divine thought that is enshrined in this word Zion. As we have it in the letter to the Hebrews, to have this amongst the nations, this expression of the fullness of Christ in sonship in a corporate body. That's the end toward which God is working and carrying out all his work of discipline. I do want to apply this in a practical way. You see, we rightly so, perhaps, are concerned with the work, what we call the Lord's work, concerned with evangelism, getting souls saved. Nothing wrong with that. That's all right. Do not think I'm undervaluing that. The work of preaching and teaching and having meetings and conferences and all that which we can compass by this word or phrase, the work of the Lord, we are concerned about that. Very much concerned about it. Perhaps you ministers are very much concerned about your ministry. That is the next address that you are going to give. And you're filling up your notebooks Now you have got a congregation in view, the work of ministry, of evangelism, of whatever else may come within that term, the work of the Lord. Perhaps you're very much more than anything else concerned with that. Perhaps in your concern, you say, we must be in the work. We must be given to the work. Here, my brother is going to forgive me because, as I've said, I'm trying to focus this thing right down. We have been having something in the evening meetings that I consider to be the very essence of the Lord's interest. And that was Brother Kong, and the emphasis was the overcomer. It is the same thing that I'm talking about, only in another language. Oh, he has it there. The overcomer. The essence of the divine thought and intention of Zion. Our brother has been laid on his back for many weeks, and we should not have got that if he had not been. And some of us know that the Lord sometimes sees that it is far more economical to take us out of the work than to keep us in it, to lay us aside from all our busyness for him to get the essence of things. He's after the essential, the intrinsic. Men are after the big. Pragmatism governs so much of the Christian work. I venture you do not know what I mean by that word pragmatism. It means if a thing is successful, then it's right. That is shallow thinking. The devil has got a lot of success. Is he right? Many things are apparently very successful, growing, increasing, and everybody says, my, that is the thing, is it? That's pragmatism. If a thing is successful and popular and everybody is flocking to it, it must be right. All right then, what of Jesus of Nazareth? How they flocked, they followed, they told, why? Why? He said, because you did eat of the loaves and the fishes, because you saw the signs and wonders, and a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs. And they flocked for that. But this is short-lived. Presently, they are all forsaking. They are being sifted out. He is being left alone. All the marks of success are being withdrawn from this world's standpoint. And at last, is this a successful movement with him hanging on the cross? Is that pragmatic? Well, we know today. No, a thing is not necessarily right because people are flocking here or there, crowding, rushing, not because a thing seems to be gaining much ground and becoming big. Not necessarily. Wait for that. Wait through the tribulation, and then you will get great multitudes which no man can number. But that's not the pragmatic in this earthly sense. You see what I mean? There is the discipline, the disciplines of being sifted down from the husk to the kernel, from the chaff to the wheat. And wheat corn is bruised, says the prophet Isaiah. Wheat corn is bruised. It is bruised. He is after the true, genuine bread, and the constitution of that is something that has been ground to powder, has been bruised. Does this explain something in you, your own history? It's very true. It is the Word, you see. Therefore, there is this section in Hebrews about sonship, the chastening of the Lord. Chastening of the Lord and chastening for every one of us may mean something different. What would be chastening to you would not be to me, but what would be chastening to me would not be to you. You can get away with lots of things, but the Lord knows where to find you out, where you cannot get away. I might be able to force myself through something on sheer natural soul force. I do not know whether that is true now, but it might be. Perhaps in the past it has been true, but the Lord knows just how to chasten me, and he knows the thing that is chastening for me, and perhaps for no one else. Oh, do not just bring the word chastening into a narrow definition. It is the thing that gets us individually. It finds us out. It is the thing which to me is real discipline. There are some nice, very patient, forbearing, long-suffering temperaments. And you know, they can be spoken to and treated ill, and they do not ruffle a bit. They just go on. But with someone else, the Lord brings a rather awkward person into their home, and my word, that person is disciplined. See what I mean? Chastening. Discipline is what it means to us individually. But whatever that is, and you may say, well, why does the Lord do this with me? Look, he does not do that with all these other people. They are getting away with it. until I went into the sanctuary of God and saw things from His standpoint. The Lord is dealing with me and letting off all these other people in that way, but He's got me. Do I revolt and say it's not fair? The Lord's not fair? He does not do this with other people? Oh no, this attitude will not do. He is focusing upon this end, this sonship matter, for adoption, for eternal responsibility. Get hold of that and we will go on. True sonship, within a sense of destiny, the called according to His purpose. With Zion again in the background of our thought, let us pick out one more thing about Zion. I expect you well know that in the blood and constitution of a true Israelite, a true Hebrew, a true Jew, in the very constitution and blood, there is a consciousness or sense of destiny. Their thought is, we are the chosen people. We are chosen for God's purpose and intention. It's not something that we have taken on as an ideology, as a philosophy of our existence. It is in our blood. They cannot get away from it. It's in themselves. It is like that. A true Jew, citizen, and child of Zion has this inwrought sense and consciousness of destiny. It is the reason, the ground of why they have been able to suffer so much, why they could go through their persecutions and survive, why they could endure so much. It's not because they make up their minds, not just the strength of their will. It is something born in them, part of their very being. It is elemental to them that they are a people of destiny. They hold on to it. They cling to it. They are still at the wailing wall. It was born out of this, however, that belongs to the not. Here we are with the but. We have come to Zion, and we have come to Zion in this sense. There is, by right, if it is not a true citizenship in heaven, this one was born there. If it is a true child of God, there is something about such a true child of God that although they may not define it, they may not know even the scriptures about it, within them they have this sense of destiny, that there is some purpose governing our salvation. There's some meaning beyond our present comprehension for which we have been called. There is something in us, in our very constitution, that says, called according to His purpose. A sense of destiny. This is essential to Zion. This is what the New Testament is all about. And this is what this letter to the Hebrews is all about. This is true sonship. Now, we do not like these ideas. We do not like this language. But with the Jew, the true Jew, there was this element in them of selectiveness. You do not like that language, do you? Selective. Something separate. Something different. Something other. Something not general, but particular. The inwrought consciousness of being called and chosen for something which we call destiny. And only that will keep us going through the discipline. Only that will keep us going through the suffering, the adversity, the perplexity. Have you not been, as I have, more than once and more than twice, at the point where you would have despaired? Been left to yourself, you would have given up and gone out and taken another way and even washed your hands of Christianity. Have you never been pressed? Well, if you have not, all right, thank the Lord. But there is such a pressure. Even Paul, with all of his wonderful experience and knowledge of the Lord, came to a point where he said, I was pressed out of measure. I despaired of life. Paul, you despaired? And you are always telling people not to despair? You were writing about the God of hope, and you tell me you despaired? And you told people to be in the ascendant, on top, and you said, I was pressed beyond my measure. Yes, all right, perhaps you do not know all that. Perhaps you know a little of it. But the children of Zion are kept by something. They are held by something. It is this indefinable something which we call destiny. There's a hold on us that will not let us go. There's a grip upon us that even when we say we are going, we cannot go. Even when we come to the depths of despondency, we do not go out after all. We do not. We decide to, but we do not. No, it's not something to analyze and put into a system of teaching or doctrine, but it is some deep reality that is holding us. We are children of destiny, the called according to His purpose. Well, if you want a little Bible study, I would like you to go through and underline that word, according. According as, according to. A marvelous word that is with Paul. It is all according to something. Zion was elect, chosen, separated, made distinct because of destiny. Its great purpose. And there was that in its very constitution, in the very blood, a sense that there is something beyond unto which we have been called. Now I'm coming back to the prophets. The prophets were supremely concerned with Zion, just because of Zion's destiny. Oh, how burdened they were about Zion. And of course, in their case, their burden, their concern for Zion was the recovery of Zion. Zion had lost out. Zion had ceased to be what it was called to be, what God intended. It had lost out. And so the prophets are all concerned with the recovery of Zion and Zion's testimony. That's prophetic ministry. Oh, prophetic ministry, what do you mean? Foretelling events? All right, if you like to have that, you can. But the real essence of prophetic ministry is the recovery of the fullness of Jesus Christ, which has been lost. It's a recovery and a reinstating of the testimony of Jesus in the church. That's true prophetic ministry. And do not bring prophetic ministry down to this and that and something else. The gift of prophecy, what's the gift of prophecy? Only foretelling. That's a question. It may be that, or it may never be that at all, and still be the gift of prophecy. The gift, the function, the anointing, the prophecy is the recovery of the full testimony of Jesus. The recovery ministry that does not have that as its objective. Clear and strong and definite is not prophetic ministry. The prophets were thus burdened. Read Isaiah 43 again in the light of that. Test everything by its eternal spiritual value. Well now, we come near the end of this morning. Again then, Zion is the embodiment of the spiritual values of Jesus Christ. Underline that word, spiritual values. Test everything. Test everything by the spiritual values. Test everything not from the standpoint of pragmatism at all, but from the standpoint of its spiritual, which means its eternal value. The ministry of anyone, my own or anyone else, is not going to be judged by the number of conventions or meetings at which we speak and the amount of Bible teaching that we give. It is never going to be judged by that. Understand that. You may have your diaries full of engagements, preaching engagements. You may be on the way of a very, very busy Bible teacher. You may be very busy, and you may have no time for anything else. And yet, with all the sum total, it is not going to be judged, dear friends, by how much you have done in that way. It is going to be judged by its eternal spiritual value. What the essential spiritual value is when this life is gone. When I am gone, when you are gone, when all the teachers are gone, and we arrive in heaven and discover what was taken up then in our lifetime and is there, the things which are seen are temporal. In the preaching and the teaching and the conferences, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is the standpoint of Zion, the essential spiritual value of everything. Are you, dear preachers, teachers, really burdened in heart that every bit of your ministry shall have a spiritual, eternal value? Not the address. No, it is not whether my address is successful, accepted or not. It is what is the spiritual lasting value from eternity's and heaven's standpoint of anything. Surely our ambition ought to be that when it is all over, when it is all over, when there are no more conferences down here, no more ministries or addresses down here, and we are all gathered above, our ambition is to find there people who say, look here, I would not be here but for what the Lord did in me through your ministry. That is it, is it not? Oh, focus upon that, for Zion is, let me repeat, the embodiment of spiritual values. Not a place, not a sect, not anything temporal. That is not Zion. Now, it is the concentrated and intrinsic values of Jesus Christ. That is Zion. God's jealousy for Zion. Upon what note shall I finish this morning? Well, with all that is in view, of course, the right note would be God's jealousy for Zion. Prophets shared the jealousy of God for Zion. The Lord said, I'm jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Where is God's heart set? Not on any temporal expression of the old Zion. That is the knot. But God's jealousy, God's concern, God's wrath relates to the true, intrinsic, spiritual values of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's focused upon that. He will look after those spiritual values. He will look after the spiritual values, and that ought to comfort us in the ministry especially. See, people may repudiate, may discredit, may go away and leave us. All right, that discipline is pretty hard. But wait a while, and perhaps in their own lifetime, they will come back or they will confess. Look here, I got something from you which has been my real salvation. I did not recognize it at the time, but I know now that what you were saying, what you were doing, was the thing which has become my deliverance, my salvation in the time of trouble. Well, it is like that. God will look after these spiritual values if you're concerned more with spiritual values than building up something big down here. That is where His jealousy is. Sooner or later, His wrath will be shown from Zion. In that sense, the enemies will have to bow. They will have to surrender. As in the eternity, every knee shall bow and tongue confess. All the enemies of Christ are going to be very much humbled. God is going to roar out of Zion. But let us be quite sure that it is Zion in this sense. Ye are come to that, to Zion. Let us leave it there for now. The Lord interpret. We do pray, Lord, that this very hour may be used by You to produce those essential eternal values, not just be an hour with ministry, more or less appreciated, but that there may be something wrought, something planted, something put inside us constitutionally that shall appear in heaven and in glory as the divine fiat, the Word of God, which did something. So help us seal this time then in that way, forgiving all mistakes and errors and faults in the human, and take charge of Thine own interest for Thy name's sake. Amen. That was a mouthful. Well, so we just will open it up. I know Doug has done a lot of instruction in the realm of adoption and the difference between being children of God and then coming to that place of adoption, like Sparks called it, being placed, given the signet ring, the toga, and then being able to act on behalf of the Father. And so much of what the Lord is doing, just like Sparks said, a discipline to bring us to the place of responsibility on the heavenly realm. Any comments, anyone? Thoughts?
Well, I loved the sentence, if I can find it here, where he says we are chastened for eternal responsibility. Because, you know, when you're going through hell, when it feels like, you know, you don't understand all that's happening in your life, or you're filled with sorrow, or maybe not confusion, but you just don't understand what the Lord's doing. It's so wonderful to have that eternal viewpoint, is it not? Where you realize it's not necessarily about here in time. For me, when I read that this time, I put 2022 underneath it because I had markings from other times. But I just thought, that is so good. It's not all about this earth. It's eternal responsibility. We make so much of this earth. And it is very important because this is where we are running the race, etc. This is where the inheritance is gained, where we gain Christ, He gains His place in us. But it's unto eternity. And He says, God's final purpose, grown sons chastened for eternal responsibility, governmental position in the kingdom in the ages to come. And that's a very glorious calling. So for us to be lifted out of our circumstances that can weigh us down, where we think they'll never end, will anything ever change? You're lifted out when you realize this is more about eternity than anything. And that's where sonship comes in, the maturity. How many times in the book of Hebrews does it say, let us press on, let us, let us, let us? The exhortations that are presented in the book of Hebrews. And that's what we oftentimes don't hear in our local churches, those exhortations to the people of God. Let's just encourage one another. What we're involved in now and the pressures we're under, etc., are not all about here in time.
The sense of destiny. When you think about, even like you said, you have the Wailing Wall, you have Israel. A Jew is a Jew, and you can almost tell there is a sense of destiny in Israel, in the Jewish nation, and they carry that sense of destiny even now. Of course, they've been set aside, but they will be the head of the nations at the end of the tribulation when it comes back. So that sense of destiny is there for a reason. God put it in them. But just like He brings it over to the New Testament. And once we have been apprehended, I think, there is that where you're saved, there's a wonderfulness, but then a lot of times people as Christians, but they can kind of settle down. A lot of it has to do with the kind of message that's been presented by the pastors. That would be like a salvation message over and over and over. But having been apprehended by what Paul calls my gospel, actually apprehended, then we begin to have that sense of destiny. I was listening to a message of Doug's that you just sent out, Mark, the other day. And Doug was talking about being filled with light. Our spirit, soul, and our body filled with light. And that at the end, right before the rapture, there will be that group of Christians on the earth who are so sanctified, spirit, soul, and body, that their bodies will be filled with light. And that's what he called the morning star arising in the hearts of a group. That's going to happen, and then the rapture. And as I thought about that, I thought, what does it really mean to be so given over to the Lord, really so surrendered, that these very things, the disciplines of the Lord, touch the areas, just like Spark said, what might be a discipline for me wouldn't be for somebody else. So the Lord searches us out, He reaches in and He touches. And either we can draw back or we can accept that discipline. And as that happens, we become literally more and more set apart to Him, more and more sanctified. As He deals more and more, we're brought more into that realm of maturity. As we are brought into that, we're prepared for all eternity. And the final thing in this dispensation, Doug has said, we can look through history, we can see those who were bright, shining stars as they went out. Many of the martyrs, especially in the first century, but all the way down, as they were martyred, they went out gloriously. And that's got to be an individual representation of the morning star rising. And as Paul said, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. We know that there will be that which represents governing and reigning with Christ Jesus through that millennial reign. I mean, it's real. It's really something that is before us, and time is the place where we will be prepared for it, or we won't be prepared. I read a book one time, I think Paul Bilheimer wrote it, and he said, don't waste your sorrows. I'll never forget that. Because in eternity, there won't be any sorrows. You know, no more tears, no more sorrow. So the sorrows we have here are things that point to the opportunity to submit to the disciplines of the Lord, to accept the circumstances the Lord has given us. And so that book, I read a long time ago, but it really touched me in a way. Don't waste your sorrows. The one thing that we will not have in heaven, we only have here on earth.
And his other book is Destined for the Throne.
Yeah.
This goes so well for hearing.
We've had a wonderful history. Doug has led us over the years. So it isn't just all what Doug said, but he helped us by ferreting out those authors who have been parts of the foundation of the faith. Brother Sparks, Watchman Nee, Major Thomas, and you go back, Tozier and Murray and Simpson, and all the way back. So we really are standing on the shoulders of many who've gone before us. I was thinking about it. I was sitting and looking at my library. I got all these books, and it's like, Lord, how many have I not read? How many have I not finished? And how many have I forgotten? And like, oh, Lord, please give me the discipline to really gain that which is necessary to fortify my soul for the days ahead.
Some thoughts. I remember hearing, I think it was an Israeli missionary in Israel or something, that was just talking about the difference between living in comfort zone and conflict zone. Like most of the Western world, we're in comfort zone. So we're more concerned with our comforts as opposed to living in conflict zone, where your perspective of living is completely different. And how growing up in America, I didn't know the Lord until I was 21 years old. But when I came to the Lord, I had a radical conversion, and I'm reading the scriptures and my heart is hungering and yearning for everything that is being presented from the Lord in his word, to want everything that he has. I want it all. And you learn about knowing Christ and suffering. And so you're praying, Lord, let me suffer for your name so I might know you and have everything you're offering. But when I'm reading that, I could say that I was completely abandoned to whatever God wanted and was crying out for that. But God had to bring me through many, many years of difficulty and suffering to break off what I didn't see. Even though I thought I had that heart's cry for everything God wanted, he knew that there was so much of a shell or things that had to be broken in order for me to be able to really connect to that, what was being presented, to be able to lay hold of these glorious treasures he was inviting us into from his word. And I think just because we grow up in a culture of comfort instead of conflict, our hearts longing for the things, because, you know, obviously the letters are written in the midst of great suffering. I think it was Martin Luther, the reformer, who had said that he didn't understand the context of scripture until he had suffered, because it was written in the context of suffering. My longings for the Lord, he answered these prayers, but I was brought into a strange season of suffering that wasn't like being beaten up or stoned or anything like I read about in missionary stories. It was like internal, emotional, mental suffering that I couldn't explain. And it seemed like it wasn't identified enough in scripture for me to even justify it as legitimate suffering. But the outcome and seeing the Lord's chastening in those many years, and then being joined together with another and going through more years of suffering with her, but just seeing like how much God had to really deal with because of just what I had grown up in, and him wanting me to have those things, but the necessity of such difficulty in order to be able to begin to obtain those things. Listening to all this is just so wonderful, because you can't always explain the why and suffering, and it's hard to put it all together and everything. But when you hear about the chastening of the Lord and that being an affirmation of being a son and him wanting us to have that full inheritance more than we want it, I think I was just gleaning from this and thinking of where we are in America, the church, and having gone through stuff and seeing what's needed for the church in America in comfort zone church environments, in order for us to really be able to taste this inheritance to the degree of which it was written to in the letters, if that makes sense. I love listening to this. It makes sense to me. And I don't think I really would have been able to connect with it fully unless of going through all those years of difficulty. Thanks for letting me share.
Yeah. There was just one other little phrase in here that I think would go along just with what you're saying. He says that he is after the true, genuine bread. And the constitution of that is something that has been ground to powder, has been bruised. Does this explain something to you, your own history? Sparks asked. It is very true. It is the word, you see. And I think how many dear saints go so far and then they get to that point where they're being ground to powder and they might quit. And it's not that the Lord can't restore them and bring them back, but for us to even be able to look at one another's lives and people that we're meeting in our local assemblies and make sure we have the Lord's proper interpretation if we're witnessing from the outside another brother or sister going through something, that we're not writing them off, we're not judging them, we're not saying this or that. We're saying, well, they're being bruised, they're being ground to powder, and then have a word of encouragement. And then this little pamphlet I was reading the other day by Pastor Ron Marr, from the book of Hebrews, he quotes from the Great Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That stood out to me maybe more than ever before from that chapter. That right there is the inheritance for the Old Testament saints. That they actually were tortured, wouldn't accept deliverance, so they might have a better resurrection. They knew there was a difference. They knew that there was a goal and a prize to win. I love that. I thought that might encourage us.
On page 121, Sparks talks about the things that we might attach to a Christian life, things that we deem are necessary and good, and that there's nothing wrong with these things. However, it's following Christ. It's not doing it from a pragmatic perspective. We were at, it's called Montgomery Day. It's the town next to us. And our church had a booth, and we were evangelizing on Saturday. And our former church was there, and I visited their booth. A lot of bells and whistles happening there. One of our brothers in Christ said to me, you know, we didn't even pray about this. We didn't pray about a booth, and we didn't pray about the float in the parade. These are all outside things. But he felt convicted particularly. And he said, are we bringing Christ into this? And that's such a question. That's a question that we have to constantly ask the Lord. Because just because it looks Christian or that we're worshiping him, it doesn't mean that he's anywhere there. It's really a check on our hearts. And he mentioned that we could have our calendars full. We could be so busy. And those are things that could not have any spiritual connotations to them whatsoever. So that's very convicting. What do I fill my days with? And what is going to be burned? And what's eternal? Powerful. Very convicting.
Sally, what are you thinking?
Uh-oh, I got called on. But no, I was thinking, Ayana, as you were sharing, as I was thinking of Johnny Erickson, where the battle is won is just right where you are in your day to day, and nobody sees, in the kitchen, in with your children, with your husband, your thoughts. You just, that it's like, why do I have to submit to him? You know, I don't know what goes on, but I can only imagine. And, you know, and those things, that's where the things are really hard won. And listening to the reading tonight, you know, simplistically, it all comes down. He said, what is Zion? It's Christ. So it's Christ. And am I laying hold of each and every opportunity that comes across my path without murmuring, without complaining, and saying, okay, Lord, this is your opportunity right here for me to gain Christ? He said, am I involved in just activities without Christ? It's not so much, is it the thing? It's, is Christ in the very thing? Like Brother Andrew said, the most dangerous place to be is, was it dangerous what he was doing? Absolutely. But he said the most dangerous place to be was to be out of the will of God. And so if I'm in his will, then that's where Christ is really one. And as Christ is won in my day-to-day battles, per se, like David, he won the battle of Goliath. So if that's where Zion is being won right there, we're gaining that, gaining who Christ is. And I envision that that's the testimony for the principalities and powers. Because no matter what, yeah, I'm tempted to murmur and complain. No, I'm not going to murmur and complain. Why? Because God is worthy right now in my circumstances. He's perfect. No matter what comes across my path. Wow, this too, Lord. We're going to gain Christ. What is it that you are wanting me to gain in this very measure? And that's an opportunity I see each and every time. It's like, wow, all right, yeah, I've gotten slack here in this area. Or this, oh, okay, more of Christ here. And so obviously I'm not sanctified yet. Otherwise I would have gone, been promoted to glory. So that's sort of just like, all right, Lord, there's still much work to be done. And so I appreciate those thoughts.
I think also it's a day to day thing. The Lord has given me today to work with and to work in. And, you know, by the time Mark gets home, usually I'm like, I'm done. Like I'm finished. Like I'm done mentally, physically, mentally, just done. And the Lord is calling me to just lay aside my feelings and just take him upon me, take his cross upon my shoulders. I was reading this book this morning. It's called Devoted. Our pastor's wife gave this to me to read, and it's just a quick read about spiritual mothers who prayed for their sons. And one of them was D.L. Moody's mother. Wow. And I'm reading this morning and I'm like, okay, this woman had 9 children. She was a widow. Okay. She was still pregnant when her husband died and she was left a widow of 9 children. She gave birth to twins after he passed and 7 of them were boys. And yeah. And she was urged, she was counseled to send her kids away to family so that she would be able to support the children and it wouldn't be such a burden to her, but she refused. She refused and she did work with her hands. The church helped her for the first year with her rent because they were destitute. And even the needy who came to her door, she never turned them away. She would look at her kids. There was one time we got down to less than a loaf of bread and somebody came along hungry and she said, "Now children, shall I cut your slices a little thinner and give some to this person?" And we all voted for her to do it. That is the way she taught us. And after she had died, at her service, at her funeral service, D.L. Moody spoke and said that her creed was, "My trust is in God." Mm-hmm. My trust is in God. And she worked for her children. And she brought them to church every Sunday. She brought them to church every Sunday. She taught them the Bible. She taught them catechism, the Bible, and devotions every day. Wow. And like what that household looked like. And I'm reading this and I'm like, really? I'm complaining because I have the vacuum. Like, you know, come on. This is like convicting, you know, and I'm just, you know, just, but the heart of this woman was to do the work that the Lord called her to do. And I was talking to Mark about this and he said, "I'm sure not every day was what I'm reading in here. But there's just a spirit there. There's a heart there. And this is a Proverbs 31 woman. The Lord isn't putting pressure on me to be this, what I have in my head of who I should be. He just day by day, little by little, is just giving me what I need." And that begins with coming to him. And I think a lot of times I fail at that because I hit the ground running.
You know, I was thinking about Ephesians, which carries with it some of the deepest words that Paul had to say to the church. And when you look at chapter 1, 2, and 3, the prayers, what he has to say. And how does that work out? Well, chapters 4 and 5 have to do with husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husband, children, obey your parents, etc. I mean, that's how it's worked out. The reality of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 worked out in the home, in the family, in the workplace. to enter into the value of those prayers of Paul, I have to go be a missionary in Africa or somewhere else. I mean, it can work out that way if that's where God wants to send you. But I remember one time just reading through there and then just seeing the reality of the fact that how are these fulfilled so much of the time in our lives? By the everyday activity and how we do love our wives, how we do submit to our husbands, how we do treat our children, and how we train the children, and how we are at work as far as servants, and then the reality of how that sums itself up in the warfare being in the heavenlies, not physical, but in the heavenlies. So the very reality of what you're talking about is, I think, manifest in Ephesians. Just a comment. So next week we've got the last chapter in the book is called A Final Shaking, chapter 6. There actually is a chapter 7 online. And I was confused about why it wasn't in the book. I did happen upon the whole conference online, and Brother Sparks spoke the last day. They had communion, or the Lord's Supper together. So Brother Sparks spoke before they had that. And that's what is online as chapter 7. So next week we'll do 6, and then the week after that, it's not a real long one. We can go through that which he spoke. It's a couple of pages which he spoke before they had communion together. Anything else, anyone?
A lot was covered here, but the pragmatic side really got to us, I think, because of the experience that we've had with our churches, but more so the fact that right now, especially a crucial time that we're at right now, that the Lord is consummating this era, and there's only going to be a remnant that is really going to survive. But it's the remnant that's going to be consumed by the Spirit. I know that one of the last readings that John Mark sent out with Sparks was regarding the Spirit, and that Brother Sparks goes into the tabernacle and the view of that and what that looks like, and how when we go in there consumed by the fire, the Spirit totally consumed. God is a God of consumption. He consumes us. This is the time that he's doing it right now. So when he's consummating this age, one of the things that really brought to my attention, because there's been such a fight these days with regard to even political powers. A lot of Christians right now are heavy-handed on the idea that, you know, Trump being back and taking our nation back. There was a great video that Dennis sent out regarding the fact that we're seeing all these divisions happening, not only in the church, but also in our country. And it seems like a strong divide. And we're seeing here an evil work going on, especially these last 2 years. And one of the heartbreaks right now that we're having is, and it was really brought out in the video, that a lot of Christians are siding with those that have no relationship at all with God, but politically speaking, and globally, they're seeing this evil permeating. And one of the things that this video brought out was, if someone who's not following the Lord has discernment of this thing, this is not a spiritual discernment, and this is dangerous. And right, it's so important right now as Christians that we understand this is such a deceptive time. If there is one thing that, you know, especially Paul talking about the end time being so deceptive, that even the elect could be deceived. We're seeing even Christians right now falling to, we believe, is Satan's trap on both sides. The scene in Joshua really, really had me one day. When before Joshua was going up to Jericho, he was met by this man coming to him, and Joshua all of a sudden stood by him and said, "Are you for us? Are you for Jericho?" And it was the angel of the Lord saying, I'm for God. I'm for the Lord." And Joshua just bent down. And he bowed down. He knew that, first of all, he was not going to do this without the Lord. But second of all, the Lord's not playing sides here. And I think it's important for us as Christians that we get stuck in this idea that, I believe one of the best lessons I ever had, it was a history teacher saying, the enemy of your enemy is your friend. If you could find a common enemy, it binds you. And the thing is that Christians are finding a common enemy with those who are either in the New Age movement or whatnot. And this is such a dangerous thing. And dominion theology, where we're trying to get back America and we're trying to make America great again and making it Christian now. And don't get me wrong, the Democrats are very, very dangerous and evil state right now with what's going on. But the idea that we're trying to now change this country into red, thinking that we're going to have a Christian utopia here, I love it that Dennis Holmes right now is bringing this out to light as well, that the Lord's not in it. The Lord's not in it at all. If you look at what happened in Egypt, the land was in turmoil because God's son was there. And it was that corporate cry that I believe once it swept through the whole world, the Christians are crying that last cry, come Lord, come. And we hear Revelation. That's going to be the consummation of this age, that when we finally come to the point, Christians come to the point that this is no longer our home and we're finally not gripping on this earth. And it's so tearing, but it's really the soul that has to die first. It's so important for us to understand that the Lord's doing all this because he's making all things strangely dim to us. The world is not the same anymore. Everything's turning. Whether or not it was like this before COVID, people's eyes are waking up, but the evil is permeating. Like Dennis said, especially with the morning star, it happens. It comes at a very dark and long night. So we're going to see that, I believe. But I just want to share that.
Yeah.
Now Nick has one.
Go ahead. I really appreciate you saying that because I think I remembered a message when we first started listening to Doug, like well over a year ago, where he was just talking about the disciples, the zealots for the nation of Israel, that they were the patriots of Israel, and they were wanting to see a physical overthrowing of Rome. And like, it's the same. They're disciples of Christ in America. They're very patriotic, very much like, we got to take this nation back. I have a youth pastor friend of mine that's got a SIG that folds up in his car, 300 blackout. They say, they come get me, I'm going to be taking them all out. You know, I'm like, okay, I don't. And then, so I've been wrestling with these guys. Like, I don't think we're going to be taking up our arms to fight in that way. And I'm trying to show them for the last 2,000 years, you don't ever see that in the church where we're like taking up arms to take out the enemy and all this stuff that's going on. I think that that's probably one of the shaking things that's going to happen, that these patriot believers that are genuinely members of the body will rise up to fight, but they're going to see that the Lord's not in it.
No.
And hopefully they'll see that and not take the call to be a part of the company of the overcomer, because God will point out that thing that's in them, like he did with the churches in Revelation, change this and come here or you won't get this. Maybe something like that. So I just want to comment. Thanks for sharing that.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing. Yeah, it's
very true, right?
You know,
you think about Herod said to the people, I find nothing, no offense in this man, with reference to Jesus. It was a time when the Romans, I guess, would release someone coming up on that occasion. So he said, okay, would you rather have Jesus or Barabbas? And they all said, give us Barabbas. Well, now the Romans considered Barabbas a thief, a robber, etc., but he was really a freedom fighter. Why would they want a thief or a murderer unless, as a freedom fighter, they saw him as a leader? I believe that he was a leader of one of the zealots. And Israel was looking for a deliverer from the hands of Rome. And they looked at things, said, give us Barabbas. Give us this person who is a zealot leader who may help bring us out. And even the two thieves, as they were called, I've read commentaries where the chances are they probably were zealots as well as themselves fighting. And they would fight a kind of guerrilla warfare against the Roman soldiers. And that's why they call them robbers, thieves. And then one other thing, we've read that during the first century that the Christians withdrew from the political scene. What you have is primarily Rome, but you have the Sanhedrin. Rome would put Jews in places of responsibility in hopes of using that to subdue the people and to keep them in subjection. But as we've read that, just like you guys have said, there's not going to be a political solution to this. They withdrew from that scene because they were aware of the fact that it was spiritual. And just like here, this is only going to bring about a marginalizing, primarily of Christians. And God is going to use that in the day of visitation. We heard Tony Evans a couple of months back in one of his messages. He said, look at what's happening. The COVID-19 era, he said, the day of visitation has started. And I believe he's right. And it's going to be a progressive thing. But in that day of visitation, God is going to use this to deal with his people. And the goal primarily is going to be, just like you guys said, to separate out that which is earthly and of the earth and bring people more into the spiritual realm. We're there. We're at such a place. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Are we through for the night then? All right. Well, Father, we just commit to you our brother Sparks and what you deposited him. And Father, may it not be just words, not just teaching that we receive from him and our conversation, but it would be that which we take into the day and into the week, and that it becomes that which you use to change us from one degree of glory into another and into that which represents the very nature and character of the Son being brought out in us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.